Old and a New Testament passage. These are in the order of worship. If you'd like to just follow there, we're going to be looking at the sixth commandment and also a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. I was asked last night, did you plan it so that you preached on do not murder on Halloween? No, that was not planned. So just happened to work out that way. We're not trying to be, you know, ghoulish in our Ten Commandments series, but just happened to fall on today. You know, there's been debate for the half century or so after World War II about whether surrounding towns and villages outside of these concentration camps that were instituted by the Nazis, if the locals really knew what was going on. And there'll be, you know, some people will say there's incontrovertible proof that yes, they did know what was going on. And some will still maintain to this day that no, I mean, maybe some did, but large pockets of locals did not know what was happening. They might hear rumors, but nothing was substantiated, and no one could have imagined the scope of what was going on. Well, whichever was true, when the Allied forces liberated these death camps, they did something, and I don't even know what adjective to use. Powerful, sobering, I don't know what word to use. They gathered up citizens of these towns and villages. There's footage of this happening. If you watch documentaries about World War II, if you get to this point in the history, you'll probably see footage of this. And they marched these townspeople through the camps and sometimes made them assist in digging these mass burial grounds for victims. And what's really sobering is and what makes me think that some people, maybe some did, but some people really did not know what was going on, is you see men and women with their faces buried in handkerchiefs and scarves, weeping, because at this point, it is incontrovertible. There is no more debate. This is not special effects. It is what it is, and it is beyond what anybody could have imagined. And it was happening right there. So you cannot tell yourself anymore that the German nation is incapable of this. Because it was. It says in the Bible that the law is a mirror. And I want to read you this passage. This is just a few verses. You don't have to turn to it. This is in the New Testament in the book of James. And it says this. Now, on the one hand, it's saying when you hear God's word say to do something, we need to do it. Don't just listen about doing it, but do it. But then it makes a point about what God's requirements, what God's law is like. Listen to what it says. Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. One of the things that the law does, it's not the only thing the law does, but one of the things it does that helps us is when we come to it, and don't just give it a fleeting glance, but look into it, it says, all right, this is who you actually are. This is what you actually look like. And I know you may be thinking, it can't be that bad. It is this bad. And the reason the law is just so truth-telling and it's so clear, it's like a streak-free, well-lit mirror, is because it reflects what God is like. When we look at the law, we're comparing ourselves to the very character of God. So what I want to consider this morning, just the command is very brief. Jesus' comments, a little bit more extensive. But I want you to think about how is this law in particular a mirror of what I'm really like. Exodus 20, verse 13. you shall not murder. Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need you to enable us to hear. We need you to enable us to eat. We want to feed on your word, not just half listen, half daydream. We are, Lord, sheep that go astray, sheep that don't know better. So we ask you, Lord Jesus, tend your lambs, feed your sheep, for we ask it in your name. Amen. The law, in general, is a mirror. This commandment, in particular, is a mirror. So let's look at this. How in particular is this command a mirror? How is this sixth commandment showing us particular things about ourselves? And then second, if we've looked in the mirror and we've seen something clearly, what do we do with what we've seen? You know, James talks about if you see yourself and you do actually see it, but if you walk off and forget, it hasn't served you. You're living a lie. What do we do with what we see once we've seen it? All right. So first off, what are we seeing in the mirror when we look at this command? First off, what does the command command? And this is just a little bit of, you know, clarification. The command is not so much, you shall not kill. That's actually how the King James reads, thou shalt not kill. Murder is a better translation because, now this gets into huge debates that I'm not entering into this morning. But even in the law of God and in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, there is the acknowledgement, even the requirement, that if certain things are done, it brings, they are capital offenses. That if certain things are done, particularly the taking of a life, that life is to be taken. And the rationale that's given is because it's not that the murderer is not important, but the victim is important. That the victim is made in the image of God. That is a taking of life. That is a killing. And you get to the end of the books of Moses, and it talks very specifically about, all right, you're about to go into the promised land. When you go in there, you're going to encounter such and such people. You're to wipe them out. Don't make peace with them. Don't worship their gods. So, and again, that raises maybe more questions than I should have raised, but there is killing that's not murder. But this is about murder. What is murder? Murder at its heart is this. It's wanting someone gone badly enough that you'll actually make them go. The ultimate way to make them go being to take the life yourself. Now, we could ask ourselves, all right, so what is that? What am I seeing in the mirror? What does that show us about ourselves? And kind of a just general safe answer would be, well, I think that shows the kind of violence and the kind of selfishness of which we are capable. Or maybe if that was too close to home, you could say, I think that shows the violence and the self-interest of which people are capable. But you look at some of the murders in the Bible, and it begins to open your eyes about what murder does. What's going on inside of the person in whom murder resides before the act takes place? One of the most famous ones is one of the first sins we know about. You've got Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, and they bring these offerings to the Lord. And God accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects Cain's offerings, and it just got under Cain's skin. And we don't know how long he premeditated this, but we know he did premeditate it because God came to him in that time and talked to him about it. But he did not deal with it, and he finally kills his brother Abel. And here's the thing. Murder is an interesting... There are two things going on simultaneously. On the one hand, you want someone gone. You want to be rid of someone. That's the one side. But the other side is this. When you murder someone, even at a heart level, that person ends up dominating your thoughts. So on the one hand, Cain is so galled that his stuff is not accepted and his brother's offerings are accepted, that he's thinking about it all the time and he rids himself of Abel. And it ends up defining who Cain is. Another example. Two of King David's sons, Amnon and Absalom. David's son Amnon had this beautiful sister named Tamar. And, Absalom's sister. And Amnon fell in love with her. I guess kind of a half-sister. He fell in love with her. And he ended up raping her. And her brother Absalom found out about it. And 2 years later, he murdered Amnon. Now think about that. It dominated him for 2 years. Planning, premeditating. Finally has Amnon killed, but that ends up defining who Absalom is in the rest of the scriptures. And think about the New Testament. That Jesus himself got under the religious leader's skin so badly that they thought about and talked and discussed, how do we get rid of this guy? And they, for a time, did get rid of him, and it ends up defining who they are. Now, you just look at it in those terms, and you can come away from that and go, okay, all right, so I hear you. I guess we are capable of murder, but I've never murdered anybody. So, whew. And then along comes Jesus. And he starts his public ministry with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I assure you, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, no one was there at the end going, that was a great sermon. You know, everyone's holding their jaw because it's devastating. Because he starts going through points of God's commandments. And he doesn't say, now you heard that it was said, and then he quotes a commandment. He doesn't say, look, let's not be so uptight about that. He comes along and says, now you've heard it said, and you probably think, well, if I just don't murder anybody, we're good. Then what does he say about the sixth commandment? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. This is where the mirror becomes so stark. Because what Jesus is saying is this. Every one of these commands is not just about external behavior, although it does speak and command about external behaviors. But it is about the heart. And you can refrain all your life from an outward, you know, homicide, but have murder in your heart. What does it look like? It looks like hate. It looks like anger that on the one hand makes you want to be rid of someone, and yet you're thinking about the person, even if you've dismissed that person, dominates you. It's calling someone something that, and maybe they never hear it, and maybe the people that heard you call somebody this name, it doesn't bother them at all. But what you did was sort of give them a name where they're like a different species. They're not really as human as you anymore. All those reside in the heart. Now, if we're going to look in the mirror, let's flesh this out a little bit. You know, we're coming to the close of this year. Can you believe that? Tomorrow is November. We're 5/6 of the way through 2010. I want you to think about this year. This year, Have you walked away from a friendship? It is very easy to do where someone was a friend and then somehow the two of you got crossways and someone hurt the other one. And it became very awkward, and it wasn't enjoyable anymore. In fact, it was unenjoyable now. And you walked away from it. You can do it with a friend. You can do it with a circle of friends, because sometimes these things happen in bundles. You can actually do it with a whole local church. Is that someone got upset, and you were hurt, and you can simply walk away from it. Now, was there a homicide? No. But what did we do? We just in our hearts said, they're gone. They're gone because they should be gone. And we walk away. Jesus says, that is a murder. If you're married, this year, 2010, have you ever fantasized about the death of your spouse? You ever just been in the car or at your desk and started mentally playing out, what if my spouse died? What are all the inconveniences in my life that would immediately go away? And then I would be the one who received the sympathy. And then I could make a new start with someone else. And who might that be? And you begin to picture it. Now, that's a murder. Some of you this year have thought about suicide. There is absolutely no way to get this many people in a room together and there not be someone or multiple people who have thought in 2010... about taking your life. And it may be that the way you're thinking about this and the way you're unpacking it is getting more and more logical in your mind. And it makes more sense. It's going to relieve your pain. And in your mind, it's going to relieve a bunch of other people's pain. And it's going to take burdens off them. And you haven't really told anyone. Well, it's just kind of like a little piece of candy that you take out every once in a while and pop in your mouth and roll it around. You might take it back out. For now, that is self-murder. And what about this? What about for all of us, 2010, as we look around, and it could be a TV commercial. It could be something you get in the mail from a nonprofit. It could be a website that you stumble on. It could be an opportunity that you heard about at Downtown Prez. Or from someone that you know, that there are all these opportunities right around us to acknowledge lives. And what I mean by that is to say, you know, you can live your life, you really can't, most of us do, you can live your life as if homeless people don't exist. They're not real. They're like just kind of computer-generated images in the city. You can live that way. But there are ample opportunities not to live that way and to be involved with people made in the image of God. Or as we, you know, realize that, yeah, even in Greenville, South Carolina, not just the upstate, but in the city of Greenville, there are gangs. And when you have a low-income kid, especially a boy without a dad, living in chaos, needs some identity, this is all around him, it is very easy to be involved in a gang. It will almost certainly set him up to destroy them. There are ways for us to step in and be involved in the lives of a low-income boy who might live literally a few blocks away from where we're meeting right now. And we hear opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we thought in January, 2010 is the year when I'm going to get on this. And we have done nothing except perhaps cut some checks. That's the mirror. Now, what do we do with what we've seen? And you know, last week we talked about the gospel is like a road. And it's been said before that if the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, if it's like a road, there are ditches on either side of the road. One ditch is license. The other ditch is legalism. License would be like the prodigal son. You know, I'm dad's son. Dad's my dad. I get dad's stuff, and I'm going to enjoy dad's stuff and forget what dad requires. Okay, that's the license ditch. Legalism is, if you want to stay in dad's good graces, you do what dad says, you obey the rules, and dad will keep liking you. Dad only likes you because you keep the rules. That's legalism. All right. Those two ditches, how can you go into either one of those as you look in the mirror and go, that's what I'm like? That I want people dead? If they hurt me, I want them out of here? The way of license is just to say, quit being so hard on yourself. There are a lot of jerks out there, you know? And you thought this person was a friend, but he or she is a jerk. You should walk away. They are not worth an awkward conversation if they're going to deal with you that way. The legalism ditch says, all right, okay, that's the command. So no homicides, no name calling, no outward anger. But the legalist is still in the shower playing in his or her mind the chew-out session of the people that they hate, and they cannot let it go. Because the outward requirements do not change the heart. What is the gospel way to deal with this command? And here's the strange thing. On the one hand, whether it's murder or whatever, when you look at the law and you see what we're really like, it is ugly and it's gross, but that is actually to our advantage. You know why? Because if you feel pretty good and need a little forgiveness, Jesus will mean little to you. He who has been forgiven little loves little. But if you look in the mirror and say, I am as stained and dark as anyone out there, I think I might be more. Then you feel the need for forgiveness. And I'll even say this too. Not only do we feel our own ugliness, but we have the opportunity in some small way, not perfectly, but in a small way, to feel something else. You know what it is? It's to feel what Jesus took on Himself when He became sin. From all eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, lived in utter love. You know, if you're in high school or college and you got the big English anthology of American literature, if they put anything in there by Jonathan Edwards, it's always the same sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you could have the image that he was just this Puritan guy with a powdered wig and like had a machine gun mounted, you know, on a tripod on his pulpit. Okay, he did preach that sermon because Scripture does speak to those things. But there's another sermon he preached that's never put in those anthologies. And Edwards would probably tell you, now that's really my heart. It was in a collection of sermons about love. It was a collection of sermons about the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We read these at weddings. And the last sermon is called Heaven is a World of Love. And it talks about God doesn't just possess love, He is love. And the Father loves the Son. And the Father loves the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. There is this circle of love in the Trinity that for no reason other than that He is so loving and He is so kind that He creates people in His image and brings them into this Trinitarian circle of love. Now, Edwards would have said, that's what gets me up in the morning. That was the Son of God's existence. Think about what it was like then to not only come into a fallen world and to bump into hate, but then at the end to become suicide. To become the abandoning of friends. To become homicides. He doesn't just bear it. It says He became sin. He wasn't a sinner, but He became it in His being. And the only way you can explain that, because because that's horrible, is that he is love. Now, if that's the bad news, here's the good news. When Jesus dies on that cross, and lest this go unsaid, when he is murdered, because after he's risen from the dead, and apostles get up and start talking about this, they make it very clear, he was murdered. When he's murdered, and then he rises from the dead, everything we knew was turned upside down. Everything that the curse ruined, he set aright and made better. I mean, think about how many levels this works in. He was the son of God's love, and he becomes an object of wrath. He becomes a child of wrath. And guess what happens? People like us that are born children of wrath become sons and daughters of his love. He has all this wealth in heaven, and he becomes poor. And through his poverty, what happens? We are made rich forever. And on and on and on. Okay, think about this. He allows himself to be murdered. And that is important to say. He didn't get murdered. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down of my own accord." He allows himself to be murdered. And by so doing, he conquers murder and death and sin. It literally is like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And, you know, Aslan giving himself for a traitor and undergoing treachery. And everyone thinking, "You're an idiot. You've been killed by treachery." And by dying on the stone table, he reverses everything. He overcomes treachery. Except this is better, and it's real. And if I may say it this way, think about this thing that we're accustomed to called the resurrection. He was killed, and death couldn't hold him, and he was alive again. I can't believe I'm about to say this in a sermon. One of the reasons in the Halloween movies that Michael Myers is so frustrating is that you keep killing him, and then he's in the closet, or he's in the shower, or he rounds the corner. You know, one of the things that's highly frustrating about Jason Voorhees is the same thing. You kill him. You hit him with a flamethrower. You know, he's smashed by a satellite. Nothing will stop him. I don't think there's a satellite episode. I made that part up, okay? Now, if you're sitting there thinking, all right, did you just use Michael Myers and Jason Voorhees as an illustration for Jesus? Because seriously, I'm changing churches if you did that. No. No, for all of those listening on the internet, no. What I'm saying is that the people who are dismayed to see them come back are an illustration of the response of the people who killed Jesus. Again, we're used to this, and we'll celebrate it again multiple times as a church, but think about, no one comes back from a crucifixion. And not only does he come back, but he is seen in multiple places. Paul said one time there were 500 people together, and they were all eyewitnesses. And it must have been so galling to the people who had plotted his murder to find out, the tagline was that this was a myth invented by his pupils. Well, that can't be your tagline anymore if there are 500 eyewitnesses on one sighting. And what this means, according to the New Testament, is this. When he was dead and he rose to new life, in some way that we don't fully understand, his people, our old selves, died with him on that cross. And then, in ways that we don't totally understand, we were raised to new life. And here's what that means. If you are in Jesus Christ, if your trust is in the Son of God, if you've been born again, do you know what that means? It means that there is still this residue, this crummy residue of our old self in our hearts. It's called the flesh. And it's angry, and it's mad, and it's retaliatory, and it likes murder. But that's not us. We walk around with it. But if we're in Christ, we are new creatures. And what that means is we are all about life. And what that means is this. If it is the case that either you have in the past or months from now you do in the future, you get at odds with someone in this church. What this means is that you have now been set free not to go the way of the homicide in the heart. But you can go to the person, and as much as two sinners can do it, you can make it right. And where the flesh would want death and abandonment, there can be life and renewal. Will it be awkward? Absolutely. Do we like awkwardness in the South? No, we don't. Does the South define us more, or does the kingdom define us more? We hope the kingdom. And what this means is that if 2010 has been the year that in January you said, you know what, I'm tired of just being against things. I'm tired of just saying, yes, we shouldn't kill the unborn, or yes, we shouldn't neglect the homeless, or fill in the blank. That instead of just being against things, that I want to be for something. I want to get my hands on it, but I've done nothing. You know what? I hope this morning doesn't send you home with your tails between your legs. What I hope is that you say, if I am a new creature, I have been set free to go out into this city and put my hands on something and be for life. Yes, we're against homicide. Yes, we're against the taking of life. Yes, we're against murder. But we're for life. And that can be as real and as tangible as some little kid at the Frazee Center who may live in chaos that we cannot understand sitting here, that we invest in once a month. And one day when he's 18, he goes a different route than he would have. He would have gone the route of death, but life was inserted because God had given us life. And that is hopeful. That God can not only take away our guilt and our sin for our hatred and our murder, outward or inward, but change us and give us life. And let me end with this. You know, we say that October 31st is when we acknowledge and remember that Luther nailed these 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. Do you know what the first thesis was in English? You know, I don't know what you know about the Reformation or anything, but you might think it was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is out to lunch, and here's what I want to talk about. Now, he does get into particulars of his concerns about the established church, but the number one thesis on that list, where your eye would have fallen first if you were walking in there on All Saints Day the next day, and here's this thing nailed up on the door. Thesis number one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ calls a man to repent, he calls him to live a life of repentance. Thesis number one. And guys, all of us, in different ways, are acting like people, either that we're apathetic about or who have hurt us, can be done away with. Let's move toward one another. Let's heal breaches of relationships. Let's move into the city and work for the lives of others, even as Jesus came into our lives for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that your law would be a clear mirror. That this morning, if it has been the case that we have thought of taking our own life, if we've been angry and hurt enough to take someone else's life, if we have written people off, if we have nurtured grudges and grievances to the point where it's toxic then show us ourselves. Show us what we're like. Let us have some sense of the ugliness of it. And then let us be brought to Christ quickly and there find cleansing and change. Do this in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.